Exodus chapter 24 this morning. Looking at the context of where we're at in this book, we're in the section of the book of Exodus where the children of Israel, after being delivered from Egypt by God's mighty hand, are now 3 months into their journey. God's delivered them, and they've gone through a lot of different things already, and God's led them every step of the way. He's protected them. He's provided miraculously for them. And now he is in the process of speaking to them his laws. He's instructing them how to live their lives in order to please him. And there is a right way and there is a wrong way to live. I know because I've done both. Now, there's a whole bunch of people out in the desert. If you can imagine more people than live in New Mexico, there's 2 to 2.5 million people out in the desert with Moses. And they're camped now at the foot of Mount Sinai. And God is speaking to them from the mountain. And there's been this amazing, awesome display of God's presence and his power there on the mountain. And he's been showing them all how he wants them to be living their lives. And that's one thing that's very important for us to understand, that all of us have been given the same instructions from God on how to live our lives. The Christian life is not like Amway, you know, where you have different levels or whatever, and now you're way up here. And, you know, it's not how it is at all. All of us have the same access into the presence of God, and all of us are called to live in obedience to the Lord. So God is calling all of the people to live their lives for him there at the foot of the mountain, and even as we as Christians are all called to live our lives for the Lord. In other words, whatever the Bible says to you, it says to me. It applies to all of us the same. Now, in reality, we know that life is lived in two manners. We're either living our lives for ourselves and to please ourselves. And if you think about what your life was like as a non-Christian, that's exactly what we did. We lived our lives for ourselves. We lived our lives to please ourselves. The whole, you know, focus of our life was about what's in it for me. How's this going to be good for me? You know, and that's really the essence of the flesh, or living according to our sinful nature. We're living for our own desires. That's one way to live your life. And then, of course, there's another way to live your life. And that is to live your life to please the Lord, to live for the Lord. Now, I did the first for 21 years. And then for these last 28 years, I've been living for the Lord, trying to live for the Lord. And I can tell you this, that there is so much more joy, there's so much more peace, there's so much more fulfillment in living your life for the Lord than without the Lord. So the real question for all of us always comes down to this. Who is on the throne of your life? Is it you calling the shots, or is it God calling the shots? And see, someone is sitting on the throne of every one of our lives. Well, you might say, well, you know, me and God, we share responsibilities. You know, sometimes it's him and sometimes it's me. Well, you know, we might say that. We might say, well, my throne is a two-seater. Well, God doesn't have a two-seater throne. There's only a place for the Lord. And so it's not both, it's either or. And God does not share his throne with us. Now, God was calling the nation of Israel out of the world. And Egypt is the symbol or a picture of the world. We too, as believers, are called out of the world now to live for the Lord. He was calling them to a set-apart life. And he was calling them to a committed life. And this is one of the most important elements of the Christian life, is that of commitment. God calls us to commitment. He doesn't call us to live a half-hearted Christian life. He doesn't call us to be wishy-washy about our faith. He calls us to give him all of our heart, not part of our heart, not a quarter of it or half or three quarters. He calls us to live for him completely and totally, and to yield our lives to him and loving him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, looking back at the beginning of this section, we hear what God was calling them to. Look back at chapter 19 when God began talking to them from the mountain. In chapter 19, beginning at verse 3, listen to these words. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, notice this condition, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then, there's a lot of if-then promises in the Old Testament especially, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. Now this morning we come to the conclusion of this section. Now later on, this whole section of Scripture was designated as the book of the law or the book of the covenant, as God establishes his covenant with his people. Now, as we come to this 24th chapter, in this 24th chapter, the covenant is ratified. It's sealed by blood, which becomes a picture of our need throughout Scripture, a picture of our need of atonement, of forgiveness. And so the whole idea of the shedding of blood is seen throughout the Old Testament all the way up till the cross itself. And it was there at the cross itself that Jesus Christ, once and for all, by his shed blood, dealt with our sins. And so as he shed his blood, we can now be forgiven because of who he was. And the Bible tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. See, without the blood of Jesus applied to our lives, we are still in sin. We're still not forgiven for our sins. If you're a person that isn't a Christian, and you've never accepted the sacrifice and put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you are still, the Bible says, you are dead in your trespasses and sins. The blood of Christ has not been applied to your life. It is only when we put our faith in Christ and we trust him and we begin to follow him that we become washed by his blood and sealed with his Holy Spirit, making us God's own treasured possession as a New Testament believer. And so you might be an unbeliever and maybe you blow it and you go, "God, forgive me." Well, you have no blood, no sacrifice. If there's no blood and no sacrifice, you have no forgiveness. And that's what's so important to understand about atonement and about the shedding of blood. Now, we finished off the Ten Commandments and the detailed instructions on how to apply those commandments. Now we come to the sealing of this covenant as God seals this covenant with his people. Let's go ahead and look at the first three verses here in chapter 24 together. It says, "Now he said to Moses, 'Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. And Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him.' So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words which the Lord has said, we will do.'" Now remember, up till this point, Moses was the only one who was allowed past the barrier. Remember earlier on when God reveals himself there on Mount Sinai, he sets up a barrier around the mountain. And no one could cross that barrier. And if they did cross the barrier, whether it be a person or an animal, they were to be killed instantly. Or they would have been killed instantly. And so God sets around the mountain this barrier. And it speaks to us about how sin separates us from God, a holy God. And so God speaks to Moses and he says, "Moses, come up to the Lord." And this time he says, "Though, bring Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and the 70 elders and worship from afar." Now, apparently they're able to go past the barrier now because God gave them permission. But they were still limited in how close they could get to the Lord. So he says, they're to come and they're to worship me from afar. Those words "from afar" speak volumes, because in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, that's how people could worship God only. They could only worship God from afar. But they were never allowed to draw near to God because of the fall, because of man's sin. Because the separation that was clearly evident between a holy God and sinful man. And so the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, the message was, keep your distance. And so we had a holy God, and then far away from a holy God was sinful man. But now we're going to see it even more clearly when we get into how God establishes and designs the tabernacle and its courts, and how only the high priest was allowed to go into the very presence of the Lord, which was symbolic of the presence of the Lord, was a holy of holies. And only the high priest could go in there, and he could only go in there once a year on the Day of Atonement, and he could only go in with blood and with a sacrifice. If anyone else went in there besides the high priest, they would be struck dead instantly. Now, what's awesome for us now in the New Testament under the New Covenant, now that was under the Old Covenant, but we're under the New Covenant now, and that God has made now a way of accessibility for every single one of us as believers. See, then it was come near, but stop and keep your distance and worship from afar. And there were clear limitations. But now, because of the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross for us and his perfect sacrifice, God now invites us to draw near all the way into his very presence. And so under the law, it was from afar. Under grace, it's draw near. It's radically different. In fact, the book of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 tells us, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, listen to that, that we can come with confidence into the most holy place now. All of us have that accessibility. And so we have by a new and a living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. So now, under the new covenant, because of the work of Christ, we are invited into the very presence of the Lord. There's nothing to keep us out. Hebrews 4:16 says, let us approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. So accessibility is the New Testament teaching. And so under the law, it was, they shall not come near. Under grace, it is, let us draw near. Ephesians 2:13 says, now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Jesus. And so we now have access, and it's so awesome, that we can enter into the presence of the Lord by faith because of the blood of Christ. He has made a propitiation or an atonement for our sins. And now, because we are cleansed of our sins and we are forgiven of our sins, the very thing that kept us separated from God has been removed by Jesus on the cross. Now, atonement is a difficult word in the English. I mean, we hear the word atonement. What does that mean? Well, in the Greek and the Hebrew, it kind of expounds the word and gives us a greater definition. Atonement can mean reconciliation. So through the atonement, we are now restored. There's a reconciliation between two that were apart or at enmity with each other. We are now reconciled to God through the blood of Christ. Another thing that reconciliation means is to be restored to favor. We were not in a place of favor when we were living in sin. But now, because of the blood of Christ, we have been restored to a place of favor with God. It can also mean to purge or to cleanse. It can mean forgive, to cover over, to pacify, or to appease. And so the wrath of God, the judgment of God, has been appeased by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for your sins and for my sins. And so at the cross, we're told that this amazing thing happens. If you've read the Gospels, one of the Gospels really makes clear an amazing thing that happened while Jesus was hanging on the cross. The Bible tells us that there was darkness from the sixth until the ninth hour. And then there was a mighty earthquake. And we're told there that when that earthquake happened, there on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, the temple no longer exists today, but then it did exist. And there on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, in the Holy of Holies, there was a curtain, a real thick curtain. It was 18 inches thick. It was woven. And it weighed several tons. And when this earthquake happens, we're told that the curtain in the temple was torn from top to bottom. It was just like God grabbed it and went and tore it open. And now it was a picture of our accessibility as believers into the presence of God because of the blood of Christ. What's sad and ironic is that the Jews went after the earthquake and all the stuff and the resurrection, all the things happened. What do? They go back into the temple and they sew it back together. So they couldn't come into the presence of the Lord again. But it's neat because in the New Testament, under the New Covenant, we now have accessibility, and the wall of separation that stood between us and God has now been removed. Ephesians chapter 2 declares it like this, that he himself is our peace, who has made the two one. He has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law and its commandments and its regulations. Now, we'll discuss more of that when we get into the tabernacle and what Jesus did to actually fulfill everything. Jesus is the fulfillment of all the law, even The tabernacle and all of the stuff that was in there was a picture of Christ. Now, God selects here a handful of people to go past this barrier and to draw a little bit closer. But they could only come to a point. Remember, all the people were at the foot of the mountain. Then the 70, there's 73 total. They could come partway. They were representatives of the people. And then Moses was the only one that was able to go into the very presence of God. So there's Aaron, Moses' brother. There is his two sons, who later became priests. And also the 70 elders. Many believe that they were the very ones that Moses picked to help him to do, you know, his work and the judgments that he was doing when people were coming with judicial issues. They were the 70. Now, look at verse 2. It says in verse 2, "And Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him." Now, Moses was a type of Christ, a type of intercessor, a mediator. And so only he had access into the very presence of God. Look at verse 3 as we continue. "So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words which the Lord has said, we will do.'" Now, this is the second time that the people agree to do the works and the words of the Lord. Back in chapter 19, they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And here they say it again. Now, before we move forward, and when you look at the history of Israel after this point, when they made this confession, "Lord, we'll do what you say, we'll obey you." After this point, the rest of the Old Testament is pretty sad, because what we can see is they said one thing with their lips, but they did another with their lives. "Yeah, Lord, I'll obey you, I'll serve you. Yes, we'll do what you've commanded. Yes and amen." Those were their words. And I believe that they did have good intentions. The problem is, though, is that they were weak and they were sinful and powerless to do it. And so the law became a glaring spotlight on the sinfulness and the fall of man. It pointed out our failures. That's exactly what the law does. It magnifies our sin and brings it into a place of clarity. Paul the Apostle recognized this in Romans chapter 7. In fact, turn over there, if you will, to Romans chapter 7. Listen to the words of Paul the Apostle. Now think about Paul the Apostle. Paul was once Saul of Tarsus, and he was a Pharisee. He became a persecutor of the church, and then the Lord converted him through a miraculous turn of events, and he became a follower of Jesus Christ. But something happened in Paul's understanding of the law. He used to think he was righteous, and he was this Pharisee that was keeping the law. But then, when the Holy Spirit shined the light on his heart, he began to understand something about himself. So we're going to look at Romans chapter 7, beginning at verse 6. It says, "But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.'" So he says, you know, when I began to understand the law, I saw how sinful I really was, how covetous my heart really was. Verse 8, "But sin, taking the opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once, apart from the law," or without the law. "But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking the occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what was good, that sin through the commandment brought and might become exceedingly sinful." So he said, the commandment's a good thing, but it just showed me how utterly sinful I really was. Verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal," or worldly, or fleshly, "sold under sin." In other words, we all have that Adamic nature that we're born with, and we're born with a sinful nature. "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. Now this whole part's almost confusing because he's saying, I want to do good inside. I really want to, but I just can't seem to do it because I have this sin in me. And so he says, if then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I don't find. He says, I just don't have the ability to do what God says to do. I don't have the strength. I don't have the wherewithal to do it. And so verse 19, for the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. He says, I keep blowing it. I don't want to do evil. I don't want to do bad, but I keep doing that. Verse 20, now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me. The one who wills to do good. He says, I want to do good, but there's evil right there. And the evil's inside of me. It's in my own heart, he says. And then he says, verse 22, for I delight in the law of God, according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members or in my body. Then he cries out. It's almost like Paul in frustration, just can't take it anymore. He says, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And then he answers the question. He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. So he says, the only one that can help me and deliver me from this body of death is Jesus Christ himself. And so to say, like the Israelites said, well, we will obey the law of God. Or if you're one of those people that says, well, I'm going to keep the Ten Commandments, or I'm going to keep the Beatitudes, I'm going to do this and I'm going to live so I can be righteous before God. Well, if you're honest with yourself, you'll see that you can't do it. And see the Judaizers in the days of the apostles. It's almost like they followed the apostles around. The apostles were going around saying, hey, we're saved by grace through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's not the law. And then the Judaizers were coming and saying, hey, you got to keep the law. If you're going to follow Christ, you got to be circumcised. You got to keep the law. You got to keep the ceremonies. You got to keep the Sabbath. And the people were getting confused by this message. And so what happens? They were saying, you got to keep these regulations, these ceremonies. And Paul says, no way. And so he writes a rebuttal in some of his epistles to this false teaching that was being brought by the Judaizers as they were trying to bring the Christians back under the bondage of the law. Galatians chapter 2, turn over there. We're going to be looking at a few verses, so get your fingers warmed up. So Galatians chapter 2. And in Galatians chapter 2, beginning at verse 15, listen to what Paul says in that context, in refuting this whole false teaching of them trying to bring them back under the law. Galatians chapter 2, beginning at verse 15. It says, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus, or Christ Jesus, that we might be justified, notice, by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. So here were the children of Israel saying, yeah, we'll obey everything, we'll do everything. But the bottom line is that they didn't have the ability to really obey the works of the law. And so he says, by the works of the law, no one will be justified or declared innocent. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. So Paul says, why would I go back and rebuild the law in my life? Because all that's going to do is make me a transgressor. Verse 19, for I through the law died to the law that I might live to God. He says, I have been crucified. How did he die to the law? He says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And then he says this, I do not set aside the grace of God. And that's what they were trying to do, the Judaizers. They were setting aside the grace of God, saying, we got to go back to the law. It's not grace. But Paul says, I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Christ died for nothing. If there was a way for me to be right before God by keeping all these rules, then there was no reason for Jesus to go to the cross. But the bottom line is that the cross was a complete and total necessity. Look at chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. And notice what Paul says here, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh?" Or he says, are you trying to attain your goal by human effort? And that's what the law was all about, human effort. So he says, don't do that. Don't go back to the law. Don't try to, you know, go back under the bondage of the law. Walk in the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. Follow the Lord by faith, and you will be justified in the eyes of God. So when we look at what the people were saying to God, yeah, we'll obey the commandments. In reality, no one can keep the Ten Commandments because the flesh is weak. And no one can keep the Ten Commandments. They couldn't keep them back then, and they can't keep them today. And so it's only by the filling and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, it's only by being born again that we can be justified in the eyes of God. That's why Jesus said, I tell you the truth, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You have to be born again. You have to be cleansed by the blood of Christ and filled with the Holy Spirit, sealed with the Holy Spirit in order to be right before God. It's not by being a good person or keeping a bunch of rules and regulations. And so Paul makes that clear. And so these words, we will do, they fell miserably short because their actions proved their words untrue. And so we may say, well, I want to be a good person, but the reality is that we don't have it in us to do it because we're sinful and we're fallen. And that's why we have to be changed by the power of the Holy Spirit and given a new nature miraculously by the new birth. Look at verse 4 as we go back to our text and continue on. He says, and Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, notice what Moses does. He writes all of the words of the Lord. I want to point that out, first of all, because what do we have in our hands this morning? We have a Bible. And part of what we have in front of us here, the full canon of Scripture, part of it is what Moses wrote down when he was in the presence of the Lord. We have written the words of the Lord. The Bible is the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God. Now, unfortunately, some of our seminaries today are teaching the pastors, and we got pastors coming out that don't even believe that the Bible is the literal, inerrant Word of God. They think, well, it's not really infallible and we can't really trust it. There's guys in the pulpit now that don't even believe in the virgin birth. They don't even believe in the resurrection. And they're in the pulpits preaching to people. But the Word of God is the inspired, infallible. It's from God. It's inerrant. In its original writings especially, it was inerrant. Now, it's been given to us to be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. These are the words to live by. Years ago, I heard an acronym for Bible, and B-I-B-L-E is Basic Instruction Before Leaving Earth. And I like that because that's what the Bible is. It's God's basic instruction to us before we leave earth. Now, notice, he rose early in the morning. I just kind of wanted to point that out. I was joking with the first service people, but I thought, well, you guys don't need to be joked with because you got up early and came. But I said, well, I'll tell the second service people, how many of you are snoozers? You know, you like to hit the snooze button, you know. There's Jared, my son. I know he is for sure because I was around him my whole life. But Moses, we're told, rises up early in the morning. And, you know, when you look at the scripture, you find like guys like Moses and David and Jesus, all of them seem to be early risers. David wrote these words in the psalm. He says, I rise early before dawn. And I cry for help. I cry to you for help, O Lord. In the morning, my prayer comes before you. Mark chapter 1 says, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Something I would encourage you to do this coming year in 2010 is learn to get up maybe a little bit earlier, set your alarm, and spend some time with the Lord. Spend some time in prayer. Spend some time in the Word. I'm telling you, it'll just enrich your life and it'll make your day a lot better when you spend time with the Lord first thing and you put the Lord first in your life. You know, we always talk about putting the Lord first. And that's one way you can do that. You know, giving Him the best of your day. Wake up in the morning and spend some time with Him. And Moses was one of those guys that did that, apparently. Now, Moses builds an altar. Along with the altar, he builds 12 pillars that represented the 12 tribes of Israel. So this covenant that's going to be ratified is with the nation and with the 12 tribes. Look at verse 5 down to verse 8. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, now this is the third time, all that the Lord has said we will do, and be obedient. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. So we see that the covenant was established, it was ratified, and it was sealed with blood. Now, why blood? Well, I mentioned earlier that God was showing that blood was needed for the forgiveness of sins and that a sacrifice was necessary. You find that there's a theme throughout the Old Testament and even into the New Testament up to the cross, that life must be given, that a penalty must be paid for sin before a person can be clean before God. And there must be a sacrifice before a person can go to heaven. And so Hebrews tells us that the law required that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness of sins. Leviticus 17:11 tells us why. Why blood? Because it says there, the life of a creature is in the blood. And I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. And it is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. And so when we talk about Jesus shedding His blood, He poured out His life, literally, because the life was in the blood. And so an innocent animal's blood was allowed to take the place and represent the sinner before God. Instead of the person dying, the animal was allowed to die, and there was atonement made by the blood. Later on, of course, it was Jesus Christ, who was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is our propitiation. He is the atonement for our sins. And 1 John 2:2 says He is not only the propitiation or the atonement for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. I believe that the blood of Christ is efficient and sufficient to cleanse every person on this planet of their sins if they will simply come by faith and lay hold of and trust in Jesus Christ. They will be cleansed of their sins. I don't believe in limited atonement. I believe in unlimited atonement. And I believe that the blood of Christ is able to cleanse anyone, whosoever would believe, can be cleansed and forgiven of their sins. And the gospel's for every person to hear, and hopefully every person, we know that every person won't believe, but the opportunity is there. Look at verse 6 down to verse 8. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood and sprinkled it on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. Then he takes the blood, sprinkles it on the people, and he says, this is the blood of the covenant. Now, we have a similar commitment as Christians. And we too, the Bible tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, the Bible says that we have been sprinkled by the blood of Jesus Christ. You see, when you came to Christ, when I came to Christ, something miraculous takes place. And we know that the Lord applies the blood of Jesus Christ to us. When we make a confession and we'll say to the Lord, Jesus, you are now my Lord and my Savior. I'm committing my life to follow you. I am trusting in your shed blood for my sins to be forgiven. I'm now yours and I'll do all that you say, and I will be obedient and I will submit to your lordship. And that was my confession. When we do that, something happens. There's a covenant that is established between us and the Lord. And see, there's a commitment that it takes to follow Christ. We have to make that personal commitment to follow Him. You can't go to heaven because your mom and dad are Christians. You're not going to go to heaven because grandma and grandpa were Christians. Every one of us must come to Christ personally and make a commitment. You're not going to go to heaven because your husband is a Christian or because your wife is a Christian. You have to make a personal commitment, and the blood must be applied to your life personally. And when I made a commitment to follow Jesus Christ 28 years ago, that's what I said, Lord, I'll obey you. I'll do what you say. And that's why John writes in his epistle, he says, if we claim, let's say we have this, like the people were, that, yeah, Lord, we'll follow you. And I know there's a lot of people that are like that. We might call them nominal Christians. Or we might call them lukewarm Christians, carnal Christians. And I really don't believe that you want to be in that category. As if you call yourself a Christian, you don't want to be in that category. Because Jesus said, if you're lukewarm, he said, I will spew you out of my mouth. And there's a lot of people, I believe, that are nominal in the church today. They're really not committed to the Lord. They think, if I go to church on Sunday, punch in the time clock, I'm good with God. Don't deceive yourself and think that that's okay. Because the Lord calls us to live committed to him wholly and completely with all of our heart. Not a quarter of our heart or half of our heart or three quarters of our heart, but all of our heart. We're to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so John writes, if we claim, we make a verbal confession, if we claim we have fellowship with him, and yet we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, see, it's a lifestyle. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us of all sins. And then in chapter 2, he says, and we know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And so the litmus test for the believer, for the Christian faith, is obedience. Let me ask you, are you a committed Christian to the point of obedience? That's what we're called to. We're called to be committed to the point of obedience. Or are you just a superficial lip service type Christian? Jesus made an observation about the people of his day. He said, these people, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. See, Jesus was not on the throne of their lives. They were just giving him lip service, and the Lord doesn't want that. So this coming year, I really challenge you to give to the Lord your heart, not just your tongue or your words, but you begin to live for him and be committed to him. And the Christian life, like I said earlier, it requires commitment. And commitment is something that we, unfortunately in our culture and in this generation, don't seem to understand very well. You can't trust in people's words anymore. Yeah, I'll do that, I'll do this, I'll commit. And then you don't see him anymore. The Lord wants us to be committed to him, committed in our words, committed in our lifestyle. And so this covenant is ratified by the blood of Christ. And it's a blood covenant. And we have been redeemed now. We have been purchased from the slavery of sin, ransomed by his blood. And so knowing that, the least that we can do is truly live for him and be committed to him. Look at verse 9 down to verse 12 as we continue on. It says, then Moses went up also, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone. And it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand. So they saw God, and they ate and drank. Then the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and be there, and I will give you tablets of stone and the law and the commandments which I have written that you may teach them. Now, talk about an awesome privilege. The Bible scholars, though, that I read this week looking at this scene were really, I think, divided about this. And there was a lot of commentary that went on. What happened here? Because the Bible tells us, in 1 John 1:18, that no one has ever seen God. John 1:18 tells us that no one has ever seen God. But yet it seems as though they see the Lord here. Then later on in Exodus chapter 33, it says, you shall not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. So throughout the Old Testament, there was a held to belief that if anyone saw the Lord, they were toast. They would die instantly, because God is so holy and we are so sinful that we would literally, God being a consuming fire, we would literally just evaporate. And so based on that, a lot of people believe that this was either a Christophany, it was a vision of Jesus Christ, or only a part or partial manifestation of God, sort of a kind of vision. And so it says that they saw his feet. Now, John Walbert points out, he says, apparently the sight was so grand and awesome that their eyes saw only below his feet. And the splendor of God, God looked like sapphire. Ezekiel chapter 1 describes God's throne as looking like sapphire. Now, I didn't know what sapphire was, so I tried to find out about it this week because I'm not a stone person. I like rocks, but usually just to throw them and stuff like that. But I'm not a rock collector. So, in fact, this lady showed me a sapphire stone on the way out. Really beautiful. And sapphire is this really beautiful kind of opaque blue color. And it was like the heavens were told here in its clarity. So you might look up at the sky when it's a dark blue sky. And that's kind of what it's comparing it to here. Beautiful, beautiful. When I lived in New York, it was so horrible. I lived there and it was like the skies were always overcast and gray. And I remember coming back to New Mexico and just, look at those beautiful blue skies. And that's sort of what it's compared to here. The very presence of God is so awesome and so beautiful. Look at verse 11. It says, "But on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand, so they saw God and they ate and drank." So God doesn't kill them. And they have fellowship with the Lord. They're in the presence of the Lord and they're eating and they're participating in the sacrifice of the meal now. And that was another way that they ratified a covenant. And ultimately, in the Jewish culture, to eat with someone meant that you became one with them. There was a fellowship there. Look at verse 12. And it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Come up to me on the mountain and be there. And I will give you tablets of stone and on the law and the commandments which I have written that you may teach them.'" Now Moses is called up to receive the tablets of the law here and receive the words to teach the people. Now, why are we here this morning? Well, according to my understanding of why we're here to worship God. So they were called to worship God. They were called to draw near to God. We're called to draw near to God. They were called, the people, to hear what God wanted to teach them. And we're here to hear the Word of God taught. We're here to learn. And that's what a disciple means. A disciple means a pupil or a student or a learner. And so God tells us that we're to be learners. And He tells Moses, you are to teach. And there is no way that you can grow in your faith and your walk with the Lord and become a mature Christian without the Bible becoming a part of your life on a consistent basis. I really challenge you in 2010 to make a commitment in your life to be in the Bible daily, to be in the Word of God every single day, because you're never going to grow unless you are. So important. We need to be taught. And so we have open before us this morning the Word of God. And that's why we've been committed to doing this for the last 17 years. This January, now in January, it's been 17 years as our anniversary as a church since we started teaching through the Bible verse by verse. And that's what we do. We're going to continue to do that. We'll go through book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, sometimes even word by word in the Greek and the Hebrew, because God has so much more for us to learn. Do you realize that the Christian life is a never-ending thing when it comes to learning? I've been reading the Bible, studying the Word of God now for 28 years, and I really feel like I'm just a rookie. I'm just a child. I realize how much more there is to learn and how little I really do know and how much more there is to grow and to know the Lord. And I've discovered that you never arrive in this life as a Christian. You can never come to a point and say, well, I know everything now. I don't need to read the Bible anymore. I don't need to pray anymore. I don't need to go to church anymore. You can never do that. Because in the Christian life, it's a journey of learning. And so I'm really looking forward to 2010 to see all that God has for us as a church, to see His mighty hand at work, to see Him touch and transform lives, to see where He's going to lead us, what new things God's going to do in and through our lives. And so this could be, too, the year that we meet Jesus Christ. This could be the year that He comes back. And so the Christian life is not meant to be a stagnant pool, but a fresh flow of living water. If you feel like your Christianity is stagnant, like you're at this pool and it's all stagnant and gross and yuck and you don't want to drink it, something's wrong with your Christianity. Because the Christian life is meant to be like living water. The mercies of the Lord are new every morning. And so I don't know about you guys, but I want to drink in all that God has for me. And I want to see that as a church. I want to be filled with the Spirit of God daily. And to see what God has for us and for me to learn and to experience. And so God tells Moses, come up to me. Listen to those words. Come up to me. Draw near to me. Be there. And I will give you. Those are the words. What's God saying to us? Same thing. Come up to me. Draw near to me. Be there. And I will give you. James 4:8 says, come near to God and He will come near to you. Do you realize that you're as close to God as you want to be? If you feel far from God, as someone said, guess who moved? You see, it's not God, it's you. We can draw near to the Lord. He invites us to come near. David declared in Psalm 16, and David was a man after God's own heart. David was one that really desired above everything else to be in the presence of the Lord. And he said, you will show me the path of life. What's so great about being in the presence of the Lord? Listen to this. You will show me the path of life. I want to be shown the path of life. And that's where you find it, in His presence. He says, in your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. As a Christian, if you're a Christian here this morning, if you're not a Christian, I encourage you to give your life to Christ today. Become a Christian. Be born again. Live for Jesus Christ. It's the best life. But if you're already a Christian, I encourage you in 2010 that God has so much more for you still. He has so much more for you. All you have to do is seriously, diligently draw near to God, and you will be amazed at what blessings there are in His presence. All you have to do, and we have to do, is seek Him and lay hold of His promises. Imagine those words David declares, the fullness of joy, pleasures forevermore. Now, don't think about it like worldly pleasures or the kind of joy that the world gives. That's not what God is offering to us. It's so much better. So God invites the children of Israel to be blessed. And there were blessings that God promised to them in verse 22 and 25 and 26 of our last chapter. God promised to bless them in a lot of different ways. And there are blessings promised to us under the new covenant as well. And so Moses is taught or told by God to teach the people. Why? Because we don't naturally know how to live for God. We need to be taught. We need to be informed. We need to be encouraged, exhorted. Sometimes we even need to be rebuked and corrected. We need to be taught. And so Paul says, I've instructed you how to live in order to please God. And honestly, as an unbeliever, I didn't know how to live for God. I need to be taught. That's why teaching is so important. So Jesus tells His disciples the same thing as He gives them the Great Commission. He says, go make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. So the whole commission given to the apostles was to teach people, us, how to obey everything that the Lord has commanded. Paul told Timothy, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. So it's invaluable and essential in our growth as believers. If you neglect it, like I said a while ago, you will be stunted. You will become a weak, anemic, defeated, disarmed Christian, and the devil will rake you over the coals because you have no defenses. Our only defense is to put on the full armor of God and to have the Word of God, which is a sword of the Spirit, in our hand readily available to us to fight the battle. And so He says, teach the people. Look at verse 13. We'll continue. We'll end off. We have 3 minutes. We can do it. Verse 13. So Moses arose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. Now, this is the second time we've seen Joshua. Joshua, the first time we saw him was in chapter 17. Joshua will become more and more prominent, but he started off doing small things at first. And you know, if you're faithful in the small things, then God will give you greater things to do. And that's what happened with Joshua. Verse 14, and he said to the elders, wait here for us until we come back to you. Indeed, Aaron and Hur are with you. And if any man has a difficulty, let him go to them. Moses says, I'm going to delegate my authority to them. And those guys can take care of any problems while I'm gone. Then Moses went up into the mountain, and a cloud covered the mountain. Now, this is called the Shekinah glory of God. Often when God would reveal Himself, Old Testament, New Testament, remember when Jesus took the three disciples up on the mountain, there was a cloud that covered the mountain, the same thing. It's called the Shekinah glory, or the presence of God. Now, verse 16, now the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. So Moses goes up and just hangs out quiet for 6 days. And sometimes we have to wait quietly on the Lord. And then the Lord speaks to him finally on that seventh day. And it says, where are we at here? Verse what? Okay, verse 16. Yeah, the rest of the Mount Sinai, the cloud covered 6 days. On the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Verse 17. The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. So here are the 2 million down here looking up on the mountain, and it looked like this amazing consuming fire. Hebrews 12:29 says, our God is a consuming fire. Verse 18, so Moses went into the midst of the cloud and went up into the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. And so he was there in the very presence of the Lord for all that time. Now, the number 40 is interesting in Scripture because it's a number that speaks about testing, or it's a number of probation. Who was on probation? Really, the children of Israel down below. And we'll see that they blew it because Moses was up there all that time. They finally saw, well, I guess he's not coming back. Let's make a god and all that. It turns into a big mess. But Moses was in the very presence of the Lord. And as we look at this whole thing, just an amazing, amazing lesson for all of us. Moses always wanted to be in the presence of the Lord. David always wanted to be in the presence of the Lord. And the apostles wanted to be in the presence of the Lord. And may we too have a desire above everything else this coming year to be in the presence of the Lord. Because I'm telling you, it's in His presence there is fullness of joy. And there are pleasures. And the thing is that you can have a joy that is unspeakable that the world can't give. Only God can give that joy. So let's pray. Father, we thank and praise you, Lord, just for your word. And pray that this coming year would be a blessing on every one of us. And that all of us, Lord, would lay aside and leave the things of the world and get rid of the things that hinder us, that entangle us, the sins that entangle us. That we would, Lord, above everything else, put you first in our lives. That, Lord, that it would be more than a New Year's resolution that we try to keep in the flesh, but it would truly be a commitment to you in the Spirit. To be in your word, to be in prayer, to seek you, to learn to wait upon you and hear your voice. Lord, may this year be blessed by you. We know that hard times are coming. We know, Lord, that tribulation is coming. We know that things are going to get hard on us as believers. But, Lord, we need your power and your strength. So I pray, Lord, that you would just give us faith to trust in you no matter what happens in this world. Lord, thank you that you said when the world begins to deteriorate and fall apart, that we should lift up our heads because our redemption draws near. Help us to live with that kind of faith, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.